Good evening. It's good to see each one here. It's sometimes kind of a disadvantage coming up here to preach in the evening because sometimes some of your points can get stolen in the morning hour. But the main application we'll be making tonight is different, though, so I think we'll be okay. As Tyler mentioned this morning, if you've paid any attention at all to society and what's going on around us in the recent months and years, there's kind of an alarming trend going on where, at least we're seeing more of it, where people are going and participating in sinful deeds, and rather than being offended by that and speaking out against that, society is becoming more accommodating of it. And it's actually to the point now where Christians are being constantly called upon to compromise their values and to start being accepting of these things in order to appease and avoid offending those who are participating in them. You know, we're being told that we must accept homosexuality, that we must discontinue associating the bathrooms with the gender of which you were born and have the physical features of. And we must do this in order to not offend anybody or make them feel uncomfortable. No matter if that makes us feel uncomfortable. We have to allow people to identify with whatever gender they feel like on any particular day. And we can go on and on down this list, but basically what we're saying here is that for society today, there's no standard of morality anymore. Or rather, the standard is whatever the individual decides. And basically, taking that view dictates that one person's standard of morality cannot be applied to another, because that other individual gets to decide for themselves what is right. And so we see this idea continuing where one individual decides for themselves, another decides for themselves, and pretty soon we're where we're at now. And looking back and saying, how did we get here? Well, it's the departure from God's Word is how we got to where we're at today. But the overwhelming view that I've heard most often from people is that, you know, it's not hurting me, so why not just let people do what they want to do? But that's not the idea that we see in the Scriptures. You know, we're constantly inundated with issues like this. And so as Christians, we may wonder, you know, is there anything that remains constant? Society continually moves most of the time in the wrong direction, away from God's Word. But we say, is there anything that remains constant? And we can look to the Scriptures and understand that God and His nature remains constant. And so that's what we're going to look at in our time this evening. The nature of God and the fact that it does not change. The first thing we'll note is that God is eternal. If you'll turn with me to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So God has existed before the world began, and He created the world Himself. Also in Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm. The 90th Psalm in verse 1. It says, Lord, You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. So again, we see God being the Creator and existing before the world began, and He will exist even after this world has been destroyed, from everlasting to everlasting. Also in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verse 18, Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to Me and in heaven and on earth. That authority being given to Jesus the Christ from the Father, you know, He has all authority over everything in the world. And having that authority, He has the authority and the power to establish the law and to define the standard of morality that we are to hold to in our lives. And, you know, we mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, if you'll turn back over there, Genesis, the first chapter, we noted that God was the creator of the world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, we note that we were created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So, you know, this flies directly in the face with the issue that we just talked about, how people have confused their gender identity and all of these other issues that stem from that. God created us in His image, and He created us male and female. You know, people today have come and said that they're born a certain way. They're born as a homosexual. They're born as a male with male features, but they feel like they should be a woman. That's not how God created us. God created us male and female in His own image. And then in verse 31, it says, God saw everything that He made, and indeed it was very good. If God created us in His own image, and He created it, and it was good, then how could He have created us a way that we are sinful at birth? That is simply not the case. It's a lie that's being perpetrated in the world today, but the Scriptures flatly and clearly deny it. In addition, God has always provided a law to govern His people. If you look there in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with Adam and Eve in the 16th verse there, Genesis chapter 2, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So from the very beginning, with the first man and woman, God has clearly laid out His expectations. He's created a law for His people to live by, and He's created a punishment that goes along with that if it's not followed. Then in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, we see there, beginning there and all the way through the law of Moses, all of the different aspects of that law being laid out here, all of the specific things that they had to hold to in that law. And then in chapter 26 and verse 46, says, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between Himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So again, we see that God has provided a law for His people to govern their lives and their actions. And then for us today in Hebrews, the first chapter, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. So today, we're governed by the law of Christ. And also in Colossians, if you'll turn over there, Colossians, the first chapter, and in verse 18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. So they're speaking of Christ being the head of the church. That's who we are in subject to today, as far as the law that we have to govern our lives. So we've stated that God has provided a law for His people. He's also always required obedience of His people. God expects us to obey the law that He has laid forth from us, but in fact He gives us free will. We can choose whether or not we're going to obey. In Proverbs, the 16th chapter, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. He does not force his steps, He directs them. But the man in his heart can plan his own steps. Also in Joshua, the 24th chapter, if you turn there, Joshua chapter 24, there in verse 15 it says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So here again, we see that they had an option. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose who you will serve. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. They had an option. They had the option to follow God or to follow something else. But Joshua is stating here that he and his household, they would serve the Lord. And the same option applies to us today. Will we serve the Lord, or will we serve something else? Will we serve self? Will we serve the world? Will we serve sin? No, we shouldn't serve those things. We should serve the Lord. And then, in addition to being able to choose, there are consequences associated with that choice. Back in Genesis, the second chapter, if you'll turn back over there. Beginning with the first law that was established with Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, the Lord commanded, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the one of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's the punishment that was laid out for them if they were to choose not to obey the law that God had outlined for them. Also, if you'll turn to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 26. "Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known." So, again, two options. You can serve the Lord, or you can serve some other gods, whatever that might be. But there's a blessing for those who serve God, and there's a curse for those who don't. And the choice is ours to make, but it's not our choice to determine what our reward or punishment's going to be. That's up to God. And He's outlined that for us, what that's going to be if we choose not to serve Him. And the reason that is because God hates sin. If you'll turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away our sins. In Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him." So we see here the fact that when we commit sin, it's that which is against the law that God has given to us. It's transgression of that law. And in Him there is no sin. So if we want to be right with Him, if we want to be in a proper relationship with God, we have to remove sin from our life. We cannot continue in sin, and the only way to do that is to know the law. If you'll turn to Romans, the third chapter. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. "Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." If we don't know the law, how do we know if we're breaking the law? We have to know what the law is in order to live according to it. Also in Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Paul speaking, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Or certainly not. "On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." So again, we have to know the law in order to identify sin, in order to remove it from our life, and in order to be pleasing to God. We have to know the law. And we've already alluded to it, but God's law has always had specific requirements. You know, many people today, including those, some within the Lord's church, are starting to call us legalists for applying and holding to the specifics that God has set forth in His law for us. But if you turn back to Genesis one more time, Genesis, this time the third chapter, we've already looked at the law that God gave to them. Now in chapter 3 and verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So the tree that God had commanded them not to eat of, they went ahead and they ate of it anyway. They chose, being their free will, they chose to disobey the law that God had given to them and to go ahead and eat the fruit of this tree. And in verse 16, we see God's reaction to that. It says, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb in the field, of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So God has been faithful to his promise. He said, what was the punishment that he had told them that would happen if they were to eat of this tree? They would surely die. And here he's saying, to dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That God was faithful to reward them with the things that were due them based on the fact that they chose to obey his law. Also in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, we see another example of the reaction of God and how he deals with those who are living in accord or not living in accordance with the law that he set out, or not being pleasing unto him. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." So again, not just in issues of morality, but in issues of worship, when we offer things to the Lord that he has not commanded, when we do things that are against his will and against his word, there are punishments that he has set forth for us, and we see from these examples that he is faithful to carry those out. When he says he's going to do something, that's what he's going to do. It's going to happen. And going along with that, God is not a respecter of persons. His law and the rewards and the punishments apply to all men, whether or not they're Christians, whether or not they believe in God. The punishments and the rewards for their deeds are going to be there in the day of judgment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So again, making the point that each individual will be judged according to their works, whether good or bad, and no one will be able to escape this judgment. Many today claim that God knows their hearts and that we should not judge them. And they point to Matthew, the 7th chapter. If you'll go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Many people point to this passage and say, you know, don't judge me. The scriptures say that you're not to judge me. You can't tell me that what I'm doing is wrong. That's an incorrect application of this verse. If they would continue reading down through the context here, you can see that they're misapplying this principle. The world's view is for you to take care of yourself and let me take care of myself. Essentially what they're saying is, you know, you've sinned in your life and I've sinned in mine, so you deal with yours and I'll deal with mine. But essentially, just let me be like I am and let me continue in my sin. But that's not what this passage is saying here. What we should be doing is looking to God's Word to identify and remove sin from our own lives, but also using God's Word as the standard to point out and expose sin in others so that both parties, us and them, can live without sin. That's the point that he's making here. He talks here in verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He didn't say not to remove it. He said you need to be able to see clearly so that you can remove it from your brother's eye. So the idea here is that no one should continue in sin. When we see sin, we should point it out. We shouldn't just let it be. That's not the idea that we see throughout Scripture. We see multiple times through Scripture sin being exposed and pointed out and exhorted to discontinue that behavior. And then fourth, God has always provided a way for people to make atonement for their sins. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, or I guess you don't have to turn to that one, it's a short one. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But the point we're making here is, do we really realize the seriousness of this statement? The wages of sin being death. You know, we already looked at the example of Nadab and Abihu and them being put to death for the worship that they offered that was not in accordance with God, what God had commanded of them. If God dealt with us the same way that He did with them, just think about that. We would all be struck dead every time we sin. But we have the opportunity for repentance today. God is long-suffering with us. He allows us that time for us to identify those things in our life and remove them so that we are found pleasing to Him. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 3, we mentioned about the old law. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 3, we see that the sacrifices and the things that they had to do with regard to the old law had to be done continually. Verse 3 there, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible but that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So the sacrifices that they had to do as part of the old law had to be done continually because the perfect sacrifice had not been yet given. But today we have baptism for the remission of sins, and that's because Jesus Christ has shed His blood as a perfect sacrifice for sins once for all, which we see in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 12. Not with the bloods of bulls and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And also in Romans, let me continue reading there through verse 15. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though we also should walk in newness of life. So today, the way that God has provided for us to make atonement for our sins is to contact the blood of Jesus Christ by being immersed in baptism. So in conclusion, you know, we can take comfort in the fact that the nature of God is unchanging. The world around us may change, you know, whatever the issues of today are or whatever we're facing today, it's likely to change in the future. It's going to be something new, something else that we're going to have to stand up against. That's been the case all throughout time. Unless everyone in the world decides that they're going to start living as God commands, we're always going to face this battle. But God has laid out a plan. He has provided a law for man. He expects man to obey that law. And He has promised to reward those who faithfully obey His word. And we can take comfort in that. You know, our goal is not to please the world. Our goal is to please God and be found faithful in Him. And That will never change. We can look at the Scriptures. We can know what we have to do in order to be saved, in order to be pleasing to God. And if you're here tonight and you have not put on the name of Christ in baptism, you have the opportunity to do so at this time. If you have put on the name of Christ and have been living in sin, you've been following the world, you can make correction for that as well at this time also. If you would, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.